Well, it's certainly a pleasure to be with you. Both Donna and I have had such a good time meeting folks this morning, and again, it's a pleasure to be here. As has been mentioned, we live in Bondurant. We attend Federated Church of Bondurant, and I have the absolute privilege of leading a men's Tuesday morning Bible study. We meet bright and early every Tuesday morning at 7 o'clock. And we started, I guess, probably about, I don't know, four and a half years ago with a group of about five or six guys that had a desire to get together and get to know each other better. And we now have about, it just depends on the morning, anywhere from 16 to 18 that are meeting with us. And we just walk through books of the Bible, and we go word by word, phrase by phrase, sentence by sentence, verse by verse, and we learn together. And it's just been a pleasure to be with these guys and study and learn together. And I pray that you'll find the joy, and I know that it was mentioned this morning about daily Bible reading, and I know that we all lead busy lives. I guess I'm fortunate in the fact that I'm now retired, and so I have time to do those things. But please carve out some time and spend time in the Word. I promise you that God will bless you for that. I always remember the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who many people refer to as the Prince of Preachers. And Charles Spurgeon was asked one time, what is more important in the life of a believer? Is it Bible study or is it prayer? And Charles Spurgeon's response was, I think, so succinct and also very appropriate. His response back to that individual was, what's more important to you, breathing in or breathing out? And what he was saying is, they're both equally important. When we breathe in oxygen. When we breathe out carbon dioxide. And we wouldn't last very long without both breathing in and breathing out. And in the life of a believer, it's the same. We wouldn't last very long if we didn't involve ourselves in both Bible study and prayer. This morning, I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I'll be sharing some insight for you from Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, and I'll be reading all 10 verses of chapter 1, and then we're going to break those down a little bit and share some insight for you with regards to what the New Testament church really ought to look like. Again, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 10, and Paul begins with a greeting. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And then he gets into the meat of what he wants to share with this group of believers. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report to us about what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We know that your word is inspired. It is God-breathed. It came from your mouth. It is profitable for us. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts through us. It shows us who we are. But it teaches us. It rebukes us. And it trains us in righteousness. And Father, we pray that as we have these moments this morning, Lord, that you will do your will in each of our lives, that your word would not return to you void, but it would accomplish the purpose that you have for each of us in our individual lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure at one point or another, most if not all of us have heard the saying, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, because then it won't be perfect anymore. And we probably have also heard another saying that goes something like this: there are no perfect churches because there are no perfect people. Since local churches are made up of spiritually redeemed human beings walking around in still unredeemed human bodies, it's true. No church is perfect. Imperfect people comprise imperfect churches. And you and I, all of us, are imperfect. Some churches described in the New Testament, however, are closer to the ideal than others. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, we read about one of those churches, the church at Philadelphia. In verse 8, the angel of the church of Philadelphia states, "You have kept my word and not denied my name." The church had been faithful to the message of the gospel. Even in immense times of persecution, they continued to proclaim the name of Christ. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, we read about another of those churches, the church at Berea. And Luke writes, "They received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." I've always said it would be nice if the scriptures told us a little bit more about this church, but it doesn't. What we do know is that this church had an intense love of the scriptures. They willingly, readily, and eagerly received the word of God when it was read and taught. And when they received the word, they didn't simply accept everything at face value. The word tells us that they went home, they examined the word, and they made sure that what they were taught was an accurate reflection of the word of God. The Greek word translated examining in that passage is the word anakrino, and that means to appraise, to investigate, or to call into an account. These believers at Berea had so much respect for the word that after they were taught the word, what Luke tells us is that they appraised it. They investigated the teachings. They wanted to make sure, again, that it represented the word of God accurately. And in our scripture reading today, we read about a third church, and that is the church at Thessalonica. A church, again, that we could well look at in order to formulate some direction for what the church ought to look like today. The church at Thessalonica was founded by the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey. Sometime later, Paul sent a letter to a young preacher by the name of Timothy, back to Thessalonica, and Paul wanted to check out the work there. He wanted to assess it, and he wanted to strengthen the work there. While Paul was in Corinth, Timothy brought back a good report regarding the success of the work that was going on in this church. And Paul then writes this letter, which is his first epistle to the Thessalonians, to encourage them, to instruct them, and to inspire them to keep on doing the right things. The church at Thessalonica, I'm confident, was by no means a perfect church, but it was much closer to the ideal than many. In various portions of Scripture, Paul provides for us insights on what a body of believers, what the local church should look like. Here in the book of 1 Thessalonians, he's going to share five specific things, five of these insights, and what we're going to do this morning is examine each of them so that we can find what the characteristics of that ideal church are. What might an ideal church look like? What should this local body of believers, Cornerstone Bible Fellowship, what should this church look like? The first thing that we notice about the church at Thessalonica is Paul tells us it was an energetic church. It was an energetic church. In verse 3, Paul says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Paul says this was an energetic church. It was a working church. It was a busy church, a church that was doing something. And Paul mentions first their work of faith, then he mentions their labor of love, and finally their steadfastness of hope. This was a church that was characterized by energy, the energy that they put into their faith and into their service. And it was shown by their love and by their hope. When I read about this energetic work of faith demonstrated by this church, I'm always brought back to my favorite passage of Scripture. There are a lot of them. But I love Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." But I've always told people that many times as we recite Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we overlook what Paul told us in verse 10. Remember what he told us in verse 10? Right after he talks about the way faith and salvation works, Paul said, "We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them." In verse 10 of this passage, Paul points out that we are God's workmanship, and we were created Or better stated, we were recreated. We've gone through that new birth, right? We've been recreated to do something. We've been recreated for good works. And we are called to simply walk in those good works. In other words, what Paul is saying, good works are the natural and expected outcome, the natural and expected outgrowth of our faith. For Paul to speak of good works is not surprising. Even in the book of Romans, known for its repudiation of any system of justification that included works, Paul finds many occasions to speak of works as the essential fruit of the believing life. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul says, "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek the glory and honor and immortality, God gives to them eternal life." In Galatians 5, 6, Paul tells us that wherever genuine faith is present, Paul says, works will follow. And in James chapter 2 and verse 17, we are told that faith, if it has no works, in and of itself, is dead. And in the verses that follow, James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." The Thessalonian church was characterized by a faith that produced good works, works that were the natural outgrowth of their faith. And so too, every believer's life should also be characterized by a faith that is busy, a faith that is doing something. As John Calvin once stated, "It is faith alone that justifies, yet the faith that justifies is never alone." Did you get that? It is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is never, it can't be, it will not be alone. It should be characterized by works. Not only does Paul mention their work of faith, then he mentions their labor of love. The Greek word that is translated in our English Bibles as labor is the word kopos, and that means, interestingly, toil, effort, or bother. It describes a worrisome toil, an extraordinary effort, a bothersome sacrifice. That's what that word means. Toil, effort, sacrifice. Paul is saying the love the Thessalonian believers had for one another was extraordinary. It went the extra mile. It was laborsome. It was sacrificial. And what kind of love was Paul talking about? As you might expect, he was talking about agape love. He wasn't talking about that brotherly love. He wasn't talking about romantic love. No, he was speaking about agape love. The essence of agape love is goodwill, it's benevolence, it's a willful delight, it's sacrificial, it's a giving love, it's focused on the good of the recipient, and that's the love that Paul's referring to. Paul says the church at Thessalonica was about a labor of love, about toil and effort, giving, sacrifice for those around. And Paul then mentions their steadfastness of hope. The Greek word translated steadfastness is the Greek word hupomone. Hupomone is the Greek word that he used. And that means endurance, patience, perseverance. Steadfastness or perseverance leaves no room for discouragement. We cannot be discouraged. Why? Because our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God and our Father. In other words, their hope was in the future return of Jesus Christ. Their hope was a confidence in something that was assured to come to pass, and that was the return of Christ and their ultimate glorification. So the first quality of the ideal church that Paul tells us is that it was an energetic church. characterized first by their work of faith, but then their energetic labor of love, and then finally their steadfastness of hope. But there's a second thing that Paul says about the ideal church, and we find that tucked in verse 4. Paul says, knowing brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, his choice of you. Paul says the believers at Thessalonica had been chosen. He mentioned his, God's choice of you. The word which was translated chosen in this verse is the word ekloge. That word means to choose, to make a selection, or to elect. In the book of Ephesians, Paul gives us great insight into God's choice, into his elective process. In chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, Paul says, he, in other words, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then he says, in love, he, again, God, predestined us, he predetermined what our destiny would be, to adoption as sons through Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. In these two verses, Paul tells us three specific things about his choice, about his election. He outlines first the what of election. He chose us. That's the what. God chose us. Next, he speaks of the when of election. When did that happen? Paul says, before the foundation of the world. Can you wrap your mind around that? God knew me by name, and chose me before the foundation of the world. And finally, he outlines the why of election. According to the kind intention of my will? No. According to the kind intention of his will. In the first part of Ephesians 1:4, Paul states he chose us. That word is eklego, very, very similar to the word that Paul used here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Again, it means to select, to make a choice, or to elect. The New Testament scriptures tell us that God chose us, he elected us before the foundation of the world. Again, we find that in Ephesians 1. The scriptures also tell us that God wrote the names of those who he chose in the book of life, again, before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8. God raised his elect from spiritual death to spiritual life. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. God drew his elect. He literally pulled his elect lovingly and irresistibly to himself, according to John 6:44. And then God grace gifted his elect with the faith to believe the message of the gospel in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Most interesting, other than the word believers in the New Testament, believers are referred to as the elect, the chosen, or something similar, many more times than any other word other than believers. The Father chose, the Father redeemed, and the Father gave his elect to Christ. And the local church must be comprised of the elect, those who are saved by the mercy and grace of God. And I believe one of the biggest problems that we find many times in local churches today is the presence of unbelievers whose names may be on the church roll, but have never been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in Matthew chapter 3, Christ acknowledges that in this world, tares, or unbelievers, would be intermingled with the wheat, the true believers. But in the end, the two will be separated from each other. And that certainly is not to say that the local church shouldn't be an inviting church. We should welcome unbelievers into the meeting place. But every church member should examine himself or herself and ask the difficult question, am I truly born again? Am I truly born again? Am I truly a member of God's elect? Have I responded to God's divine choice, to his sovereign election? Have I placed my faith in the finished work in Christ, of Christ on the cross? Yes, the church should not only be an energetic church, but it has got to be an elect church, a church that is filled with born-again believers. But thirdly, Paul says the ideal church should be an exemplary church. And we read that in verses 5 through 7. Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." I want you to notice something from those passages. Before talking about the Thessalonian believers' example, Paul speaks first of their reception to the word, and secondly, of their obedience to it. In verse 6, he says, "They became imitators of us and of the Lord." These believers received and accepted the message of the word, and they imitated the messengers of the word. And then in verse 7, we're told that the church of Thessalonica became examples. First they received, then they imitated, and then they became examples to those around them. They became a model for Christians everywhere. They set a good example that encouraged the churches around them. It is important that as believers, we learn from the spiritual leaders that God has placed within the local body, that we learn from mature Christians. We are to be imitators of those who live in obedience to the word. In John chapter 13, Christ, after washing the disciples' feet in a display of humility and servanthood, said, "For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." John chapter 13 and verse 15. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul said, "Be imitators of me just as I am an imitator of Christ." And again in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul simply said, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me." As individual believers and collectively as a church body, we need to be examples in the church and outside of the church. The world is watching. The world is looking. We must be about adhering to sound doctrine. We must not succumb to the ungodly and unbiblical whims of the society around us. We need to produce the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talked about in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and etc. We need to be an exemplary church, a church that sets the example that glorifies God and His name. Fourth, Paul tells us the ideal church should be an enthusiastic church. It should be an enthusiastic church. In verse 8, Paul wrote these words, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." It has sounded forth, he said, "not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Paul says, the word sounded forth from this church. The Greek word sounded forth is the word exekeo, which means to emit a loud sound, a loud sound. It was not simply heard, it was heard loudly. Paul says it was heard everywhere. And I'm always reminded of the words of the evangelical Bible teacher and scholar Charles Ryrie. Charles Ryrie made this statement with regards to this passage. He said, "The picture is of the message of the gospel reverberating in strong and clear tones to all Greece and everywhere. The message and witness of this church was clear, it was loud, it was distinctive, and it had a certain sound to it." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, Paul describes his personal enthusiasm for sharing the good news this way. He said these words, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciles us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore," Paul said, "we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us." Do you see the passion in what Paul is saying? God made us ambassadors. And as we go out into the world, it's as though God is speaking every time we open our mouth. They were enthusiastic. Paul was enthusiastic. In commending the Thessalonian church, Paul says, they did not merely share the gospel, but their witness was, as it should be, enthusiastic. It was heard everywhere. The gospel message of this church and of every local church ought to be loud. It ought to be enthusiastic. This church needs to be enthusiastic about the message of the gospel. And then fifthly and finally, Paul describes this church as an expectant church. In verses 9 and 10, we read these words, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And to wait," Paul says, "for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Paul alludes to the fact that many of the believers in this church had formerly been pagan idol worshipers. They had no hope. But now Paul says they have a living hope. They serve the living and true God. They turned to the true God from those pagan idols. And Paul says that change resulted in something. It gave them an expectation. They were expectantly waiting for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Because they were among the redeemed, they had a new and promising sense of expectation. And what was Paul talking about? Based on the verbiage used in verse 10, it's very obvious that Paul was speaking of a future event, an event when Christ returns for his people. Paul says the Thessalonian believers were expectantly waiting for the Son from heaven. In other words, they were waiting for God's Son, for Christ, to return and rescue them from the wrath to come. When Christ returns to his people, Paul says, that event will rescue them from the wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians 4, later in this book, verses 13 through 17, we read, "For we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord." You see, the Thessalonian believers were awaiting in expectant anticipation of that day when Christ would return for his people and bring them with him, and in doing so, deliver them from the wrath to come. This expectation had a tremendous effect on this church. The apostles and the early church lived in this type of expectation. They lived in the expectation that Christ could return during their lifetime. They lived as though it could be today. Today, literally, could be their last day on this earth. It was Martin Luther who stated, "We should live as though Christ was crucified yesterday, rose from the dead today, and is returning tomorrow." Can you imagine how that would change the way we live? If we truly lived as though Christ were crucified yesterday, rose from the dead today, and will return tomorrow, would it change the way we live? We need to live in that kind of expectation. We need to live as though today could be our final day on this earth. If we truly believe that Christ could return at any moment, how would it change the way you live? Would it change the way you live? Are you expectant as the believers in Thessalonica were? That's the way we should be. That's the way this church should be. The Apostle Paul has left us a lot in these 10 verses. He gives us the characteristics of what this church, what every local church should look like. He tells us that every local church should be a church that is expectant. But before he said that, he said that we should be energetic. We should be about the work of God, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. He says that we should be an energetic church. We should be about doing things. We need to be at work. He says they were an elect church. They were an elect church. They were chosen by God. And because they were chosen by God, they have been born anew. That's what the church should look like. And he says they should be an enthusiastic church. This church should be enthusiastic. Are we enthusiastic about the message of the gospel? And then he says that we should be an expectant church. We should be a church that lives each day as though this may be the last day on this planet. Is that the expectation you're living in? I would pray that as we embark upon a new year, we're just a couple of weeks into 2026, as this church, Cornerstone Bible Fellowship, looks at what God has in store for this year, I would pray that your prayer would be that you personally and that this church would be energetic, elect, exemplary, enthusiastic, and expectant. Let's pray that way. Father, we thank you for the message of the Apostle Paul this morning. We thank you that you have challenged us as a church to be energetic, to be at your work. You've challenged us to examine ourselves, to make sure that we truly are among the elect. You've challenged us to be an exemplary church, a church that those around us can see is different, a church that is truly different, a church that is enthusiastic, that shares the gospel with enthusiasm, and a church that lives expectantly, waiting for your return. Father, may we be that kind of people. May we be that kind of church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.